Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. I'm glad you've come. It's so good to have David Kerr. We were talking beforehand. I think it's been about a year and a half that the Kerrs have been with us regularly enough for David to lead a Sunday song service. So, man, if you don't think COVID took something from us, it took something from us. It took a year and a half from us. It made it weird to hug people. We all do that kind of thing where we come to each other and we don't know if it's elbows or fists or what we're doing. And Lord willing, that we'll be on the downside of that. We are on the downside of it, and we'll be getting a little bit back to more normal as soon as possible. Be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be over there in just a moment. John chapter 16. We're going to take a look at the words of Jesus tonight. But before we begin, I wanted to announce something very important. This congregation has had a new day dawn. There were no objections to the men nominated to be elders for this congregation. David Musnicks and David Brown are effectively elders as of now. We will ordain them publicly next Sunday morning at our worship service. So please be here for that. I have a lot to say. I told myself I wasn't going to talk about this very much because I've got a sermon to get to. But God is good. Amen. It is a reflection of the church as much as it is these men. And please understand, Brother David, what I mean by that. It is a reflection of the church that we have submitted to men to be shepherds. It does say something about those men and their lives and their families and how they serve Christ, and that's recognized by the congregation. But the congregation 5-6 years ago, I don't think we could ever come to this resolution. So it is the work of God that we have a people prepared and men prepared to serve, and all those things come together. And we need to see the work of God in this. Paul says that the Holy Spirit had made the men overseers in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit is at work in this church.
Amen.
And is at work in this activity. Thank you, all of you, for what you have done in participating through the process. And thank you to the Davids, as I call them, or 43 and 44, 53 and 54. I told both of them, congratulations. It doesn't seem like the right word. It is an honor, and it is a service. So if you've got a word that means those two things, that's what to say to them. Shake their hands, and be here next Sunday. Okay, that's all I have to say. Very, 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 very excited for that. All right, judgment, sin, and righteousness. And I've got that out of order, and I've got it out of order on purpose. If you're familiar with this verse, there are a couple of verses in the Bible that used to throw me as a younger person. I would begin studying, and a lot of times what I thought the verse said or what I thought it should say, it didn't say. You ever had that happen to you? Like, if I were going to say to you that you needed to repent of sin, honestly, you don't have to answer this. If I said you need to repent of sin, how many of you would think of unbelief in Christ as the sin? I doubt you would. You would think smoking, drinking, dancing, cursing, the kind of usual sins of the Bible. But Jesus here says that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, and then that sin is unbelief. So I've left that to last, because if you're a preacher and you're going to head toward an invitation, it works better that way. So we're going to read this text, and we're going to kind of work at it backwards. But join with me in reading John chapter 16 and the words of Jesus beginning in verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. This is really going to be a two-part lesson. We're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and how he works in the world, and then what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles. So all that in one lesson. John 16, verse 7 beginning. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, to me, that's kind of always been a little bit difficult to understand, exactly what Jesus was going through there. And a lot of it just has to do with my hesitancy about the idea of when I think repent of sins, I think of individual things that I do that are transgressions of the law. But I want to start, I said we were going to kind of work this verse backwards. I want to start with the next few verses of John 16. And actually, we're going to go back to John 14 and work our way through. And here's why. When Jesus says the Helper, he means the Holy Spirit. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to convict the world. Well, how he's going to do that is through the work of the apostles and through the things that they preach and through they teach. So the Spirit is going to convict, yes, but the Spirit convicts through the apostles. And let's look at these verses. And if you've never done this study, it's a really nice kind of study to have in your bag to talk about the things the Holy Spirit does, because this is as descriptive as anything else in the Bible. And we begin in John 14, verses 25 and 26. And again, the Helper here is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, it always helps if I get in the right chapter, John 14, my apologies, John 14, 25. Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now this is where we begin to understand how the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles. Okay? Because when we have the book of Matthew, the book of John, when we have all these books, 1 Peter, and they quote Jesus, are they doing so accurately? Yes. How do they know what to quote? Did you ever think about that? If you were an apostle and you were with Jesus, he preached for 3 years, and you put 24, 28 chapters together, you didn't put everything he said in there, but you had to put what was important. You had to put what God wanted us to know. And the way that occurred is the Holy Spirit gave them remembrance of the things Jesus said. So the apostles had an ability we don't have. That's not a gift for us. A lot of people get confused about these chapters and thinking that these are things for us today. That's just not true. God had a special mission for the apostles to record his teaching accurately. How could they do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me just read it to you again. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he," the Holy Spirit, "will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So when we have Matthew and we have these words of Jesus, we have accurately recorded exactly what Jesus said. Now over into the next chapter, John 15, 26 and 27. John 15, 26 and 27. And let's see what else Jesus sheds light on for us. "But when the Helper comes," and we've already seen that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the apostles have been with Jesus from the beginning. They're going to be reminded of what they said, of Jesus said, and they're going to be led into all truth. When we talk about our New Testaments and we talk about the truth of Scripture, the Word of God, these are not the word. I'm bad about this. I'll say John says or Peter says or Matthew says. And that's accurate to say. Who's really saying? God. God through the Holy Spirit. And it is God who sends the Holy Spirit, Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit. John 16, 12 is where I'm going next. And this is one of my favorite verses because of its what I call Trinitarian nature. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that, you know, and I really noticed this since we started doing our little marking system on Wednesday night, the Inductive Bible Study Series. And you know, when you put a triangle around God, you put a cross for Christ, and put a cloud for the Holy Spirit, man, that starts standing out to you how many times the three members of the Godhead appear in one verse or in two verses back to back. Look at how, I want you to notice Father, Son, and Spirit all show up in John 16, verse 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, so who's giving the Holy Spirit the words? Jesus. Where does Jesus get his words? "All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So in two verses, we have the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is what the Holy Spirit says from God? Yes. Is what Jesus says from God? Yes. Is what the Father says sent through the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Yes. All these things are important to understand because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles telling us the truth about Jesus Christ. If we didn't have the truth about Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. And we have that truth because the Holy Spirit came down and worked particularly in them and in a way to give them the very words of God. The Holy Spirit would take from Jesus. Jesus took from the Father. The Spirit gives what the Son gave. Beautiful. Beautiful that God works through his apostles to convict the world of sin. And then secondarily, so you might think of this as the inspiration work, right? Is that all the Holy Spirit did? No, the Holy Spirit did more than just inspire the apostles. He validated the apostles. And again, remember the relationship. Where the Spirit is, Christ is, the Father is. They're all together in this work. So the Spirit gave inspiration, knowledge, accurate recording, the will of God, the truth to the apostles. And then God turned around and said, yes, these are my guys. The miracles performed by the Holy Spirit in the first generation of the church had a very special purpose. That's okay. That's all right. I should have let it read. So what we're going to do here is think about the fact that God has given these men inspiration. So John shows up in your town. He starts telling you, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus resurrected the dead. And you say, so what? Big time. Why should I believe you? God gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit to authorize and validate these men and what they said. So that when they wrote them down and they gave them letters, they were delivered with authority. In other words, if Peter writes to your church and he says this is true or you should do this or that, they believe him because God has put his stamp of approval on Peter's teaching by miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, turn over there for just a moment. This is, if you're not familiar with this particular verse, this is a great one to know. I think it's an understanding verse, right? Because there are people very confused about the Holy Spirit and what his role was in the day of the apostles, what his role is today. There's a lot of confusion about those things. It's good, I think, when you understand what he was here to do and his mission and his job, I think it helps understand the limited nature of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit in the time of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Now, the book of Hebrews is talking about the comparison between the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And let me just back up to verse 1 for context. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, now if you know chapter 1, that is a reference to the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay. Jesus came and preached the gospel. Jesus delivered the truth. The apostles came and attested to it, talked about the truth of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They had the ability to speak as if it were the words of Jesus Christ. And then God came along and said, yes, this is my truth. These are my words. These are my men. Not to compare it too strongly, but in many ways, as God said about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You can think of these miracles as doing the same thing. As God coming down and saying, yes, you can believe that these are the words of God. So again, just to recap the verse there, it says that it was delivered first by the Lord, by Jesus, attested to us by those who heard, that's the apostles, and then God bears witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Just as an aside there, there's your Trinity again. Right? Lord, Spirit, Father. Mark 16:20 says essentially the same thing in a very brief and I think concise way. In talking about the miracles that the apostles would perform, and again, it's the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. Mark has this to say in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Forgive me, my fingers are not cooperating with me today. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. It says there, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Confirmed the message. God is saying, yes, this is true. Yes, this is inspired. Yes, these are my words. You can take this truth and live by it. Well, think about how powerful that is. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible as a direct result of these miracles. If God never came along and attested to what these men were saying, who would have ever believed it? Had there never been a resurrection of Christ, who would have ever believed it? Had there never been miracles to say, yes, these men are the men of God, who would believe it? Elijah this morning, do you think for... Somebody was talking to me on the way out about the second captain was not that smart. Do you think the third captain that went out after Elijah, do you think he needed to be convinced that Elijah was a man of God? Do you think for a moment that by the time Elijah got to Ahaziah, he had any question about whether the words coming from this man were the word of God? No, he did not. Why? Because signs accompanied him. Because God gave assurance by saying, yes, these words, this man, they are from me. As it says in Mark 16, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message. Okay, so that's actually an aside to what we're talking about tonight. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, unless I go away, the Helper will not come to you. When he comes, he will remind you of everything that I've said. He'll lead you into all truth. And then he will attest to the message that you are giving God with these signs saying, yes, this is the word of God. So, when we get to our text today and we think about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness, how's he going to do that? He's going to do that through the teaching of the apostles. And he's going to convince people through the miracles that accompany and through the gospel that is preached that the world is judged, that the world needs righteousness, and the world needs to avoid the sin of unbelief. Now, we're going to work this backwards. We're going to come at the list. We're going to end with what Jesus starts with, and we're going to deal with the idea of being convicted concerning judgment. John 16:11, this is the text from which we were reading, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? It has to mean something. This is one of the most important addresses of Jesus' life. If you know the context here, this is at the Last Supper, or it's in the evening, the same evening as the Last Supper for certain. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He's about to be crucified. These are literally the last words he will say to his apostles. And he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? I don't remember any scene of Satan being judged or Satan having his head chopped off. What does it mean to say Satan is judged? Well, first of all, I've kind of jumped the gun on you a little bit. You have to understand that the ruler of this world is indeed Satan. And that he is judged. How is he judged? He's judged by the resurrection. Jesus came in Hebrews chapter 2, and he took Satan's best blow, and he judged him. They've had a Muhammad Ali special on PBS lately. I don't know if you're big boxing fans or fight fans of any kind. But have you ever seen a fight go on for three or four, the Tommy Hearns, if you've never seen the Tommy Hearns-Hagler fight, go find that on YouTube and watch it. Thomas Hearns hit Marvin Hagler as hard as a human being could hit another human being. And you know what happened? Nothing. Hagler took his punch, and from that point on, Hagler just walked him down. Because even though the fight was not over, it was over. He had taken his best punch, and Hearns had not won. And Hagler just walked toward him and walked toward him and walked toward him and kept punching until it was over. Satan is judged in the same way. Do you know that? Here's, I think, what's difficult for people to understand. Satan is judged, yet he's still active. Yet he still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he devours. He's active in this world. He's dangerous in this world. He can draw people down to hell. Yet he's judged. How is that? What is Satan's power? Why do you fear? Why do you fear death? The reason we fear death is we're afraid that we might go to our grave in Satan's grasp. And no one wants that. We might go to the grave and never live again. What if there's no eternal life? What if there's no forgiveness of sins? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's me and you, he, that's Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You and I don't fear death. Christ has taken the punch. In the Revelation chapter 5, Jesus there is represented as a lamb as if he were slain. Do you remember that? It was as if he had been slain, yet he lived. Satan's happiest day was the day of the crucifixion. He must have thought he had won. He had taken the Son of God and he had nailed him to the cross. It seemed as if it were over. Was it over? Was Christ down for the count? Did God have something else to say? God raised him from the dead. Death has no victory over Christ. Death has no victory over you and I. Satan has no hold over me. I do not fear him. I do not fear hell. Jesus came and lived as a man, died as a man on the cross for my sins. God raised him from the dead, and he's in heaven waiting on us now. And guess what? If he comes again before I die, I'm going with him directly to heaven. And if I die, he's coming to get me. And I do not fear remaining in the grave, neither did Christ. Satan is judged, and he knows it. He knows he has no power. He knows he must lie. He knows he must take you away from the Son to keep you in his clutches. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 in describing himself to John says, "And I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." You know why Christ has the keys of death and Hades? Because they have no power over him. And they have no power over us. And no Christian fears the grave. Because we live in the flesh, Christ came and lived in the flesh. What's Satan's power? It's fear. It's fear that we'll be dragged down and live eternally with him and not with God. Does he have the power to do that to you and I? No, he does not. No man can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. Now, I can walk out. I can, in unbelief, walk away from God. But Satan has no power to take me away. He is judged. Judged. And the Holy Spirit teaches us. The words that I've read to you come from the Holy Spirit. Well, the second thing I want to look at is that the world is convicted concerning righteousness. Did you ever think about this for just a moment? The world judged Jesus as unrighteous. The world judged Jesus as unrighteous. They judged him as a fraud. He's not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. They didn't know where he was born. Remember what good thing comes out of Nazareth? They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. The world judged Jesus a criminal and treated him such. Executed him on a cross. But God had something else to say. God was saying, Jesus is not unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. The verse that Jesus says in John 16:10, that the Holy Spirit will convict us concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Let me ask you a question. Who stands before God, the righteous or the unrighteous? The world put Jesus on a cross, lifted him up, and said, unrighteous. God lifted him up and declared him for all time righteous. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Guess where we hope to be one day? We hope to be declared righteous. But according to his promise, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No unclean thing will enter there. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. Declared righteous. In ascending to heaven, God was taking his Son up and declaring righteous, righteous, righteous. Thankfully, Jesus lived a righteous life. Without it, I have no hope of heaven. My unrighteous blood would mean nothing if I offered it for you. Not one thing. My unrighteous life, I cannot stand before God. I am very aware of my weaknesses. I am very aware of the sinful things in my life. I have lived and done things that would have me cast out of heaven so quickly, I can't imagine it. Yet I'm going to go. Because the one who has anchored my hope to the throne of heaven is righteous. And in him and because of his blood, I am declared righteous. And I know that because the Holy Spirit led the apostles into all truth. And when he led them into all truth, God said, yes, these teachings that they give, these books of the New Testament from which we learn about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God said, yes, this is true. Here's a miracle to prove it. The Holy Spirit works in our life in so many ways. Convicted of righteousness, why? Because Jesus goes to the Father, who has declared him not unrighteous as man did, but righteous. Jesus took the curse of standing on the tree. The law says the man who's hung on a tree is cursed. Jesus took that curse for you and I. He was crucified outside the camp, considered unclean. Go read the book of Leviticus. Go read the book of Numbers. Those books describe in great detail how you would take the innards and the hide and the hoofs and the unclean detritus of all these animals and you throw them outside the camp. Jesus became that for you and I so that we might be declared righteous. And finally, convicted concerning sin. And I told you I was going to end with this one because this kind of would throw me. I would be reading along and I would just kind of have a, you know how your mind makes a screeching brake noises sometimes? You ever do that? You ever read something and you go, that's not what I thought it said, or that's not what I thought it was going to say? When he said the Holy Spirit was going to convict men of sin, I expected him to say, you know, don't drink, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. You know, sin. But that's not what he says. Sin because they did not believe in me. I can only speak for me. I am always under the wrong impression that everybody kind of believes in Jesus, right? I mean, when I grew up in Blytheville, Arkansas, every kid I know believed in God, except for maybe one or two. Every kid I know believed in Jesus. It just was kind of an assumed thing. But I didn't understand what it really means to believe in Jesus, to put faith in Jesus Christ. Because if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to do deeds in keeping with repentance. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to change. Because I can assure you this, I am not like Jesus. I try to be, but I am not like Jesus. Let me tell you something, neither are you. So every moment of our life needs to be a moment of change. And the only people who do that are those who put their faith in Christ. Not believe that he is. I used to confuse mental assent with faith in. You know what I mean by that? Mental assent is, I ask somebody, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they go, oh yeah, I believe there was a Jesus. Right? Does the Bible say there was a Jesus? Yes. I believe in the Bible. I believe there's a Jesus. But do you have enough faith to change your life? Do you have enough faith to confess to Jesus Christ, Lord, not my will be done, but yours? Let me tell you what's happening on your heart right now. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. Because the sin in our life is really just downstream of the faith or lack thereof in our life. If I don't have enough faith to trust Jesus and to just do what he says, if I'm fighting and rebelling and I'm continuing in sin, I don't really need to stop sin, although that I need to stop sin. What I really need to do is trust more. The reason we stay in sin is we don't think we'll be happy if we trust God. We don't really believe in eternal life. We don't really understand being with God. We don't desire to be with God. We desire to be with this world. We desire to be with the flesh. We have faith in that. I believe that works. I trust in that. That's my friend. That's the ruler of this world who stands judged. That's the ruler of this world who's not convincing you of righteousness but unrighteousness. And that's the ruler of this world who's keeping you in disbelief. A couple of verses. John 8:24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you don't come to Jesus, you'll never get to God. Right? We all know John chapter 14. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. So Jesus here in John 8 says, if you don't believe I'm the Son of God, if you don't believe I'm the Christ, you can't get to heaven. Why? There's no other way. If you don't take the way of Jesus, there's no other way to the throne. There's no other way to heaven. If you don't believe that He's He and trust in Him and do what He says, by definition, you can't get to heaven. If you want to get into the Father's house, you got to know the Son. When we were little kids, we ran around the world. It scares me to death to think of the way we just wandered about over blocks of territory to stores and on our bikes at 8, 10 years old. We just went wherever. I can't imagine allowing my kids to do that kind of thing now. But when we did that, we had friends, and if we wanted to, we would go in their house. You know how we would get there? Because we knew the son of the house. If I knew my friend, I could get in his father's house. Right? If I came in and the mom or dad said, little Johnny, who is this kid with the knees tore out of his pants and they look like he hadn't had a bath in 2 days? Who is that kid? He'd go, oh, he's with me. That's my friend. And in the house I'd go. You get it? You want to get in the Father's house, you got to know the Son. And if you don't believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll never follow Him. You'll never do what you need to do. John chapter 3, verse 16. Turn over there for just a moment. We're going to read a little more than the memory verse that we have here. In fact, this is a good little study. If you've never done it, I encourage you to go read John chapter 3 and then read the next 10 or so verses. Because there's more in it probably than just a proof text. So we're going to read verse 16 through 18. John 3, verse 16 through 18. You know these words, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, before we go any further, right there we have the understanding that to have eternal life, what do I have to have? I have to have faith. The Holy Spirit taught John these words. God attested to him by signs, miracles, and wonders. This is the truth of God. I am convicted that I have to believe in Jesus Christ. But let's keep going. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When it says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin because we did not believe in Christ, what John says here in chapter 3 is, if I don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, I have no hope. I stand condemned. So when Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, who's going to get baptized that doesn't believe? Who's going to follow Christ that doesn't believe? Who's going to change and repent that doesn't believe? Absolutely nobody. So Jesus tells His apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to convict them of righteousness because the world has said He's unrighteous. God has put His stamp of approval by taking Him into His presence at the right hand of God, declared Him to be righteous. This world is judged. Satan is judged. He's already defeated. Satan knows that his time is short. He knows that he cannot gain victory. Christ has gained victory over him through resurrection from the dead. and we know that we're convicted of sin, the sin is unbelief. If I don't have faith, I have nowhere else to go. Peter puts all this together in Acts chapter 2. I'm a big fan of knowing this text very intimately. If you don't know Acts chapter 2, I tell you what I wish you would do this week, actually. Go read the sermon. Go read the sermon from when it says Peter stood up with the 11 and began to speak through Acts 36. I always say this to people. I kind of do it on purpose. What's the conclusion of Peter's sermon? It's not Acts 2:38. It's Acts 2:36. Now, when you diagram this sermon, you'll understand that, right? Remember, you had to write a paper as a kid. You had to write a paper that had a topic sentence, right? And then you had three paragraphs of the body of the letter, and then you had the conclusion. Well, Peter's sermon falls into that in a lot of ways, and 36 is his conclusion. Let's begin by reading verse 31, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He foresaw, he's talking about David here being prophetic, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received him from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Do you realize that everything we studied is in that verse? Satan is judged. Why? Because God picked Christ out of the grave. It's over. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, Satan's reign ended. Then it says that God took him back up into heaven, declared righteous. The Holy Spirit is declaring that the apostles' word is true. All those things are wrapped up in what we just read. Verse 33 again. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's Christ being declared and the Holy Spirit convicting of us of his righteousness, having received from the Father, remember John chapter 16, that Jesus would take what he'd had from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When Peter listened to Jesus in John chapter 16, and he read this sermon in Acts chapter 2, he's just repeating back the words of Jesus. He's making real the words of Christ from Acts 16, from John 16, excuse me. And he gets all the way down to verse 36, and you've heard me say this many, many times. The reason that the people asked the question in Acts 2:37 was because of 2:36. The reason Peter answered the question in 2:38 is because of the conclusion of his sermon, the thing that the Holy Spirit convicted the world of. Remember how Acts chapter 2 starts. The Holy Spirit comes down and delivers the tongues. And these men are convinced that when Peter speaks, he's not drunk, but it's God speaking to him. So when he declares the next words, they demand an answer. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't unrighteous. You didn't believe in him. You're going to die in your sins. But you have a chance to turn right now, because it is God that was working in his life. God that was declaring him to be his son. God that is working through the apostles and through Peter and declaring this message that convicts us of the fact that if we don't believe in Jesus, we're not going to heaven. If we don't go to Jesus, if we don't go to God with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're never going to stand righteous. And we don't have to fear Satan because he is defeated and he is judged. So when these people in this day said, help us, help us, what should we do? Tell us what God would have us do to make this right. We've crucified the Messiah. What must we do? Peter says, and you know these words, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in expressing their faith in this Jesus who they crucified, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were painfully aware of their uncleanliness. They were painfully aware of their sin. They were painfully aware of their position before God. But God said, I will cleanse you and come to dwell with you. But you have to repent and express your faith in submission to my Son in baptism. Baptism is not an act. Baptism is a moment. Baptism is the when. It is the when your faith becomes obedience. It is when you come from outside the body of Christ to inside the body of Christ. When you stand unforgiven to when you stand forgiven. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you put your faith in Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah? Have you decided to follow Him? If you have, then it's a small thing to ask you to submit to baptism. If you've not ever surrendered your will to Christ, please do so tonight as we stand and we sing.